Good afternoon, friends. Let me give you all a very warm welcome to the celebration of our church anniversary. It's good to see friends from other local gospel churches and from some further afield. We do give you all a very warm welcome in our Saviour's name. Today we're celebrating 197 years of gospel witness in Belvedere. And I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the story of the origins of the gospel here in Belvedere. It all began back in the year 1800, when a couple of brethren were travelling to Erith to take a gospel service one Sunday evening, travelling across the area that was then known as Lesness Heath. And suddenly one of them felt a burden to preach the gospel. A verse of scripture came to him from Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The area was really just a wilderness, a solitary place, and yet they paused and they agreed to hold an impromptu open-air service. They found a number of labourers standing by. They called in to some local cottages and gathered out a small company of people, and there and then they preached Christ to them. And God so blessed that witness that they decided there and then to hold a service every Sunday. And it was in due course that, under the good hand of God, a company of people were called out and covenanted together to form the local church. Originally, they met in little homes and from place to place, and then a temporary structure was erected in timber, and then that timber structure was taken down, and here in this place, this more permanent building, was erected as we know it today, believed to be built on the site of two former cottages. And outside we have the year 1805, and so we know that nearly 200 years the gospel of God's grace has been sounded out from this pulpit. The doctrines of his free grace have been proclaimed from the lips and lives of his people in Belvedere. So we have much to thank the Lord for this afternoon. Well, let us come to the reading of the Word of God, and our reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. Mark, and from the first chapter. Mark chapter 1, and we're commencing to read from the 14th verse. Let us hear the Word of God. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets, and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. So reads the inspired and infallible Word of God. Well, let's seek the face of God in prayer. Let us pray. Our great and most glorious God, we do bless you that we can gather together in this way this afternoon in the name and through the merits of our beloved Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who has died for our sins and been raised again for our justification, the one who has provided that robe of spotless righteousness. We thank you that we stand complete in him this afternoon and that we can come with boldness into your most glorious presence. We thank you that we can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in your holy place because of the merits of another, even Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank you for the one who has made to us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, the one who is our all and in all. And we thank you that we come not only as those who have been redeemed by his precious blood, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, but we come as those who have been adopted into your family. We thank you that you have placed us as sons. And we thank you that you have sent forth the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And how we thank you that we come as your little children this afternoon to a mighty and an all-loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that you are the one who is full of grace, and the one who has looked down upon us in all our depravity and has sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We rejoice, O Lord, in such mercy and in such love as this. We thank you for that eternal plan. We thank you that this did not suddenly come into being, but it was there planned before the beginning of time. And we thank you for the covenant of your redeeming love and grace, and that you included such rebels as we. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son in the fullness of the time to save and to redeem us, to reconcile us to you, the living God, that we might indeed be to the praise of the glory of your grace. And how we thank you, Father, for those trophies of grace that have been, O Lord, saved and called out of darkness in this place over the past, O Lord, 2 centuries. How we thank you, Father, for the small beginnings of the work here, and how you bless those 2 labourers as they were travelling to Erith. And how we thank you for that burden that they had to preach Christ and to make known the glories of the gospel. And we do thank you, Lord, that it pleased you in your sovereign grace to establish a church in this place. And we thank you, Father, for that witness that has been burning brightly over so many decades. We thank you for those who have heard the gospel in this place, and those lives that have been transformed, and those lives that have been devoted to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you, our Heavenly Father, for those who are now in heaven, Lord, participants in that heavenly stadium, that great cloud of witnesses, looking down upon us this afternoon and by their lives and witnesses, spurring us on to greater faithfulness and perseverance. Or may we indeed hear their call and may we follow their example of faith and patience, that we too in due season may inherit those heavenly promises. And we do pray, O God, that you would indeed truly pour out your Spirit upon us. Oh, how we need you, Father. We realize that we are so weak and helpless in and of ourselves. Lord, we are just frail creatures of dust, still in the body, still full of sin. And how we long, Father, that you would come in the mighty power of your Spirit and revive again your church here. Make bare your holy arm in these days, we pray. Oh, Lord, will you not rend the heavens and come down among us? Will you not again do mighty and awesome things in this district, we pray. Thank you, Father, for those of like precious faith gathered with us this afternoon, and how we pray that you would do the same in their churches, and how we pray that Christ our Saviour may be magnified and honoured in this locality. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for those gathered here today, and we pray that you would truly meet spiritual needs. We pray that you would speak to us at such a time as this. We pray that today may be a new beginning in the work of God here. We pray that we may commit ourselves to you afresh, and we pray that we may consecrate ourselves today, that you may do wonders among us tomorrow. Oh Lord, we pray that your name may be truly exalted. We pray that the gospel of your grace may be sounded out in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, and that you would be pleased to cause Satan's kingdom to crumble, May we see the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see Satan's goods plundered. May we see that kingdom of our Saviour coming with power and men and women taking it by force. And we pray that you would hasten that day when you shall gather in your elect, and hasten that day when that number shall be complete, and when Christ shall come, seated on the clouds of heaven, in power and in great glory, to take his ransomed people home. Oh Lord, hear us, we pray for these things. Bless your servant, Lord, this afternoon. We thank you for him. And we pray that you would indeed strengthen and refresh him after his journey, we pray. And grant, O God, that he may be conscious of the powers of the age to come breaking in upon him as he opens up your eternal word. Or may there be a true meeting with the living Lord today. May we receive that word with meekness. And may our lives be changed and transformed by the power of your truth. So hear us, Lord, for these things. Pardon and cleanse our every sin. For we ask it all in our Saviour's glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it gives me great pleasure to welcome as our preacher today, Pastor Geoffrey Thomas from Aberystwyth, Alfred Place Baptist Church. He really needs no introduction from me, and I'm sure that he is known and loved by us all. And we're delighted that you've been able to come today after a busy schedule, travelling from the Principality to darkest Kent. And we do trust that you'll bring us something of the light of revival power. Well, may the Lord bless your ministry
to us.
Thank
you very much. Well, it's a great delight for me to be here this afternoon, see so many old friends, familiar faces in the congregation. Last Sunday, I celebrated my 37th anniversary. Forgot to mention it to the congregation, but some of them had remembered that I'd been there 37 years. So 3 years' time, if the Lord spares me, I would like to complete 40 years in Aberystwyth. And I knew I'd be celebrating 200 years of gospel witness and keeping the truth. I don't think... our church has went through many ups and downs before I went there. But the Lord has been pleased to bless us and help us. And we've got some fine students and many encouragements. I want to draw your attention to this passage that was read in Mark chapter 1. And really from verse 21 to 28, I just want to read verse 22. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Mark 1:22. Okay, remember the context. He's setting out to make fishermen fishers of men. And he begins this task immediately. He takes Peter and Andrew and James and John with him to Capernaum. They stay with him. He who walks with the wise grows wise. We're told in Proverbs 13. And then on... the Sabbath day, they come with him to the synagogue. And he would have adhered to that tradition by which he read a passage. He obviously was fluent in Hebrew. So he read from the Hebrew scriptures. And then he would have preached to them in Aramaic to instruct them. And as the service went on, the congregation were absolutely overwhelmed by the words of Jesus, and then by the works of Jesus. And we look at what happened at that synagogue, that unforgettable day in Capernaum. And from those two perspectives, the works and the words of Jesus. So firstly, to notice how the congregation was overwhelmed by the words of our Lord Jesus. Mark tells us there was an extraordinary impact as he began to speak to them. The people were amazed at his teaching, verse 22. It's a very strong word. It means they were at panic stations. In a synagogue of all places, listening to a sermon of all things. It would be used, that word, of the passengers on an ocean liner when it started to sink. The evangelist used the word to describe how the women and Peter and John felt the day of the resurrection. They go to a graveyard and there's a grave being disturbed and someone has risen from the dead. and the sense of fear and awe that that occasion brings. They got goose flesh. The hair on the back of their head stood on end. It was absolutely scary, and that's what Mark wants us to grasp. There'd never been a Sabbath day like it in the minds of those people. They'd left their homes in Capernaum that morning, and they'd walked through the country lanes, and they'd gathered, as they did every Sabbath day, in the synagogue, and they never anticipated what an unforgettable experience lay before them. There was no feel-good factor here, you remember. It wasn't the sense of pleasant shock that people have when they pay to see a scary movie, or when they watch a stage magician performing some fabulous stunt. People are safe, and they enjoy the feeling of awe. Nobody enjoyed that Sabbath morning there. They didn't feel safe at all. They felt that they were meeting with reality, a very bright, a very searching, a divine reality, that their lives were being lived in shadowlands, and they were really coming. When you stand before God, you stand before absolute reality. They were disturbed, Mark says. And that's what you always find in the Bible. You never find anyone in the Bible encountering God and feeling good about it. You never once find that. People are deeply troubled when they meet with God. They're awestruck. They're convicted of their sin. They fall on their faces. They ask God to get away because they feel so sinful. There's a new book that's just been published, which I found very helpful. It's a summary of the preaching of our Martin. His thoughts, his teaching on preaching, on being a minister, on sermons. It's called My Heart for Thy Cause. Ted Donnelly has a recollection of an incident that occurred when he was sharing a conference with Al Martin. In 1990, the Southeast Reformed Baptist Family Conference in the William Jennings Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. Al Martin that night was preaching in the main auditorium of that conference, and the people were captivated, were deeply struck by what he was saying. And as he was preaching, suddenly all the lights in the room went out. Now, that happens to other preachers. It's happened to me once when I was preaching in Stanton Lees in a snowstorm in the Derbyshire Dales, and the lights went out. But it may have happened to you preachers here this afternoon. Never, though, for the reason that it happened on this occasion when Al Martin was preaching. A trigger mechanism, a sort of sensor, had been connected to the main light switch, which caused the lights to be extinguished when no one was detected as being in the room. In other words, if there was no movement for a certain period of time, then automatically the lights went off. The engineers had calculated it wouldn't be possible for people to sit motionless for, say, 15 minutes or so, and the instruments were calibrated accordingly. So here was a congregation, and they were listening to a minister preaching most earnestly and powerfully, and they were hushed, and they were benumbed, and they were very attentive, and no one was moving, and suddenly the lights all went out. And Al Martin finished the sermon, and then he said, "Let us pray." And then the congregation sort of moved forward, and all the lights then came back on again. There are tales told in the Welsh pulpit of oratory, and a certain preacher preaching so intensely of the archer who drew a bow at venture that the congregation parted to allow the arrow to pass through their midst. And we are cautious about those tales. The Victorian stories of a bit of pious exaggeration and evangelical folklore. But this incident in Tennessee actually took place a dozen years ago. I just quote it as an example to you that still people can be struck and moved and silent and hushed and absolutely taken up. Now you have to multiply that incident then, when Al Martin was preaching, by infinity. Here is God the Son. Here is the Word made flesh. Here is the Lord Jesus. The Spirit has come upon him, you remember, at his baptism. And he's beginning now. He's not weary after 2 or 3 years of ministry before the cross. Here he is at the beginning of his ministry. And the congregation, as he speaks, are in a spirit of anxiety and perplexity as they listen. Now, the particular interest then of these verses is, Mark tells us what elements in Jesus' preaching particularly impressed the congregation. There was something in the actual verbal presentation of the Lord Jesus that the people there found very arresting. Not his love, not his humor, not his accessibility, but that the Lord Jesus was clothed with authority when he preached to them. You see that in the 22nd verse. People were amazed at his preaching because he taught them as one having authority. And then that's repeated later, verse 27. What's this, they say? A new teaching. And with authority, they say. You remember, that's the very last verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. And at the end of it, the people are discussing, they're going away, having heard that very logical and moving and powerful discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're impressed, not so much as to the content of what they have heard, although that will live with them forever, but the manner in which he speaks to them. And the people said, what authority he has. Now, the newness of his teaching, you see, there were the two elements there. In that 27th verse, they say, a new teaching. And we understand the new teaching, because the Lord Jesus was saying, you've been living in years of promise, now you are living in years of fulfillment. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears, he says. And he brings to them then the certainty that what Moses and the prophets were anticipating concerning the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah, had actually been fulfilled. That was the newness of his message. But it was particularly the authority with which he spoke that struck them. Now, let's break down that and ask, what elements would make up then authority in preaching? And I would say to you, first of all, there was an originality in what Jesus said. The customary preachers you see in the synagogue were the Pharisees, and they would rehearse the views and opinions of other men. They would quote what the ancients had said. They would remind the people, this is what Rabbi Eliezer said, this is what Rabbi Hillel said. That was the ethos of synagogue preaching. They were in bondage to quotation marks. And for 30 years, the Lord Jesus, as his custom was, went with his family. And every Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, and he would listen to this week after week, year after year. Never good news on the Sabbath. Never the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Never these things. No declaration of the mighty works of God. But there were the Pharisees preaching. And they were the self-appointed, the scrupulous guardians of a culture's religious traditions. And that was the thing, always to bring. Just like the cult leaders of the last 200 years. They've been like rabbis. They've composed religious writings, Mary Baker Eddy, and the leaders of the Mormon church and so on. And they've got a revelation, and then they've got a few distinctive binding legalities which you've got to obey. And that's a cult. And the whole movements have been built around it, and millions of people are in bondage to these cults, as they were then. And Jesus had to listen to this. For 30 years he had listened to this. Now the scriptures deliver you from all of that. The scriptures, they are spirit and they are life. And you know how fear of men can destroy a preacher's freshness and authority. I think of a little denomination I know, a little tight denomination, and the ministers are really quite afraid of one another. They have a monthly magazine, and I sometimes see it, and it's always a series of extracts from the ancients, from Thomas Boston and from John Owen and so on. And it's never anything fresh. It's never a man's own. It's never a coda at the end of Grace magazine. There's nothing ever like that at all. I was picking up one recently, and I was looking at the magazine, and then I saw correspondence. Oh, well, there'll be somebody writing in this anyway that'll have something to say about today. So I turned to correspondence. It was the letters of Samuel Rutherford that they were quoting there. You see, there's a fear that gets into men when traditions are elevated in that way. So the synagogue preachers then, they would quote one rabbi after another. And that was a congregation's fair all over Israel, in every synagogue when Jesus began his ministry. Now, you remember when the Old Testament preachers preached, how they prefaced always their remarks by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They were conscious that they'd gone into the presence of the Lord empty, and the Lord had filled them, and he gave them that revelation to pass on to the people. They were conscious of the derivedness, the secondary nature of the message that they bought. But when Jesus got up that day in the synagogue in Capernaum, he was very different. He was so original. He never quoted a single rabbi. He didn't shelter his views behind anyone else's. He never based his appeals on the fact that, well, all the rabbis in this school believe what I believe. Indeed, when he preached, he never even said, "Thus saith the Lord." But he would quote from Scripture. And he would say, "The Scripture can't be broken," he would say. "It is written," he would say. And so he gives to us then the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. But when he spoke, he was content to put his own teaching over against the rabbis. He chose to speak not in God's name, but magisterially in his own name, with his own authority. And sometimes he would pause and he would say, before he said something, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he said, "I tell you the truth," that is. And that would underline that though all he said was inspired, some things were particularly important. And he would legislate on the basis of his own insights and of his own independent status. He tells us on that basis, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority to forgive sins. He talks about divorce. He talks about oaths and their viability. He talks about the inspiration of Scripture and prayer, and how people may inherit eternal life. And he does so consistently and simply in his own name. He says, "But I," he says, over against all the rabbinic traditions and authorities. The rabbis taught by authority. Jesus taught with authority. The second element of this authority with which Jesus spoke would be in his application, how he applied the word to the congregation. Now, the synagogue people, the congregation there, were always being asked to consider a passage or a theme and look at it in the light of different interpretations. The preacher and the people weren't looking at one another at all. They were both looking at a passage, at the thought for today. They were onlookers. They were outsiders. their position was like a group of spectators, and the preacher was like the tour guide. Or let me change the imagery then and say, but the preacher was like a cameraman. The cameraman participates, but you never see him. He's always hiding behind the camera, and he enables people to see and to hear what's happening. He zooms in on a picture, and he portrays the action, and he shows the people what's going on. So the cameraman and the people are all looking at a third party. But that was not the case when Jesus preached in the synagogue. He read the scriptures, he gave the scroll back to the attendant, and sat down, and we're told the familiar words in Luke chapter 4. We're told that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, we're told. He was confronting them with the word of God, and there were only two participants, the congregation and the preacher. And the Lord Jesus was a very practical preacher, never preached academically, wasn't interested in abstractions. He dealt with the people before him, and he cared nothing for the unfolding of ideas, even from the Bible, unless he could apply them to the lives and the thinking and the conduct of the people that were listening to him. And so he would say, but I say unto you, he would say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again, he said to Nicodemus. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And there are hundreds, you know, of similar examples like this where Jesus says, but I've got something to say to you, he said to Simon. So Jesus wasn't firstly a Bible teacher or an expository preacher. He was a herald that was sent from God, bringing God's message to individual people listening to him. He didn't share something he had. He didn't climb down to that. A sharer is not on the spot. A sharer doesn't have to manifest by divine authority that he's God's messenger and that he has God's message. How can you hold someone accountable for what he says when he's only sharing? Anyway, we preachers are not called to share the gospel, but to declare the whole counsel of God. The idea of sharing indicates that what the preacher says is incomplete. It's only a portion. It's only a part of a group experience, the group dynamics that they enter into for an hour and a half. Just one of the congregation. And so his experience is just a part of the experience of all the people. So the notion of sharing places the preacher in the pulpit and the congregation in their seats then on the same footing. But it wasn't like that when Jesus got up to speak in the synagogue. He declared to them, now I have something to say to you, he said. And he laid the word on them. He applied the word. When you read Matthew chapter 5 and he opens up the law of God, he lays the law of God. He doesn't open up an ethical system and says, isn't this wonderful? But he talks to them about the inwardness of sin and the reality of the law of God and its requirements for us. I'm listening to some cassettes in the past weeks, a certain style of preaching, and it seems to me sweeping the country. And it claims to be the one evangelical group then that is expounding scripture and exegeting scripture. And what it does is take great landscape sweeps of the word of God. It travels easily over great centuries of redemption. And people go to churches like that and they come with their notepads and their pens and they write down, and so often there is an overhead projector and an expert presentation then of point after point, and people all write it down. The emphasis is on knowledge. The emphasis is on information. It is a largely cerebral event. There's no confrontation. There's no application. There is no focus on the affections. And it seems to me That really is what preaching is all about. It is to move us to love God more. And it is to move us to love our neighbours as ourselves. It is to stir us. It is to speak through the mind. Not to end with the mind, but through the mind. To the affections. To make a man poor in spirit because of his sin. And then to make a man full of joy at the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus then is turned in our day to the intellect and the passage of the Bible. And the danger of all that approach is you can learn that by just sitting at home and reading your Matthew Henry or reading any other commentary. And there must be more in the declaration of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, than that. Jesus, the eyes of them all were on him, and he confronted them. "But I have something to say to you," he said. Thirdly, Jesus had total conviction in the way he spoke. That is, there was a cogency, a persuasiveness, a lucidity, a beauty in what he said. And it was utterly compelling. We're told this: the common people heard him gladly. The teaching was profound, and though his disciples must have heard some of his messages again and again, they were still perplexed as to what exactly he was saying. The messages were provocative and controversial, but they gripped your attention. I remember in September 1958, I went to a church in Cardiff to hear a preacher I'd heard talked about called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I went there to hear him, and it was the first time I heard him. And I told him later on about that occasion and how I couldn't remember. And I ought to discover why it was that it had gripped me and moved me and challenged me. I was just in my teens still for another month, and I wanted to find out then. And God in his wonderful grace then brought me at that time to and gave me a grasp of what could be achieved and could be done by the ministry of the Word of God. Now you had to multiply that, the feelings I had, multiply that again by infinity when you went into the Capernaum synagogue, and there was God the Son speaking with all the authority and power of God behind him, bringing the Word of God to people. You know, there's a wonderful example of his impact recorded in John chapter 7, where the people are getting more and more entranced and captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people are saying to one another, they said, "When Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" And the Pharisees are really disturbed that all the people are going after him, and so they send some of the temple guard to arrest him. And Jesus is in the temple preaching in the courts of the temple, and it's come to the last great day of the feast, and Jesus is preaching on the text, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And the people are just packed, thousands of people sitting at the doorways and the windows listening to the Lord Christ preaching like this. And these two men now, temple guard, keeping control over what's going on in the temple, trying to break through to get at Jesus. But of course, no one's going to give way. No one's going to allow shouts of "give way" on such an occasion. They force the men to stop, and the men themselves, these temple guards sent to arrest him, come under the captivating authority and power of the Lord Jesus, and he preaches until he has said everything, and the people are quiet, and the people go away, and these two men sheepishly go away and remember why they'd been sent there. They dare lay their hands on him, and they go back empty-handed to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, "Where is he? We sent him to arrest you." And the men say, "Never man spake like this man." They say, that's all they can say. "We've never heard anyone speak the way this man spoke. There was something so captivating, so moving, so life-changing so transcendental about his words that they couldn't do anything like arrest him. And the Pharisees say, "You mean he's deceived you too?" They say, "No, it seems to me that one of the great consequences of this is when doubts come to us, and doubts will come to us all, they come to us when we're teenagers, and they'll come to us when there are certain troubles that come into our lives, and we start doubting then, and the devil will bring doubts in, the fiery darts will be fired at us. One of the great answers to that is to expose ourselves to the Word of God, to read the Word of God." Do you know how T.C. Hammond would say to new converts, "Read the Bible in great dollops," he would say to them. And I'm saying, in other words, let the cogency of the personality, the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ, as it is expressed, the uninventable Jesus, the beauty of his character, the profundity of his teaching, the extraordinary nature of his works, the claims he made about himself, let those truths make an impact on you, this uninventable Son of God, and you will find faith coming back to you in that way. And sit under the best ministry you can, and never neglect hearing the Word of God week by week. And that's the way then faith rekindles, and our communion and our deliverance from the shadowy lives that we live, to come back into the bright shining light of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that characterized his authority, that he was confident that what he had to say was relevant to everyone who listened to him. So remember, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells this story. There are two men who were building. One man, well, he set to with a vengeance, and he laid a foundation, and the building went up, and he was in it, sitting, and he planted potatoes in the garden before the other man had really got down to the bedrock. This man took such a long time to lay the foundation on the rock, and then to put up the walls, and then the eaves, and then the roof, and then finally to move in. These two men in these adjoining houses. And then a great storm came, like the storm that hit Aberystwyth with then just a couple of weeks ago, 10 days ago, 2 weeks ago, and shook and tested. And the stream which flowed by these houses overflowed, and the winds blew, and that house that went up so quickly came down just as quickly, because it wasn't rooted into it, it wasn't attached to the bedrock, and it couldn't stand the buffeting of the wind. But the other house that had been built on the rock, you remember, it stood. Oh, the children know it, don't they? The wise man built his house upon a rock. We teach them that the children love to sing. No, who is that wise man? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us that it's the person who builds his life on the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It's the young couple who set up a home together now and get married and say, "Well, we're going to build our family and our future on the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do." I married several people this summer. I married Ian and Hannah. And Ian was trying to say to his father what he saw now as the nature of Christian marriage and what he was going to do. And he was saying these things that I've said to you, to his father's father. Was so dismissive. He said to me, "Oh," he disdained what I said to him. Well, with the history of the father's marriage, I can understand his guilt in listening to what his son was saying to him. The Lord Jesus was saying, every life that seeks to build on this book, on the foundation of Scripture, will stand. Lord Jesus is looking 20 centuries, 21st century, our century. I think all the storms of philosophical speculation and scientific pretension and Darwinism and Marxism, everything that would be hurled at the young Christian. And the Lord Jesus is absolutely sure that you keep trusting and keep obeying and keep doing what the Word of God says, and your life will survive. That it will stand. Jesus, little Christian girl, the gates of hell want to destroy this little Christian girl. As long as she falls on the Word of God, and believes the Word of God, and obeys it in her life, she'll stand, she'll endure, she'll last. She won't make a mess of her life. The Lord Jesus was confident about the relevance of what he had to say to the people that were listening to him, that it was relevant to everybody. But we can go to anyone then who lives in these packed streets and suburbs all around us, and we can say to everybody, I got good news for you. I've got a saviour for you. I've got a teacher who will tell you what the good life is. What must I do to be saved? Who is my neighbour? What is death? Who is God? We've got good news for every single person. So, when Jesus spoke, those are the elements, I do believe, that brought the congregation into a sense of shock. This new authority with which he spoke. But there was one more thing on that occasion that made the meeting unforgettable. And it wasn't now the words of Jesus, but it was the works that Jesus did. There was a man possessed by an evil spirit. And the evil spirit cried out, what are we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus said to him, be quiet, he said. Be still, he said. Come out of him. The spirit shook the man and shrieked and came out of him. The same service. Isn't it interesting? The same record. And we're in a new world now, aren't we? And you heard me talking about the elements that go to make up authority in biblical preaching, and you would recognize and agree with so much of what I've said, and you'd say, yes, that's what we want. That sort of authority is what we want in the ministry of the Word of God, week by week. But there's more here than just the description of the powerful oratory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now into a world which is a supernatural world. We are in a world where there are principalities and powers, where there's the devil, where there's the ruler of the darkness of this world, where there's spiritual wickedness, where we are confronted, my friends, with a battle to death against the devil and all his works. Do you think this is relevant then? A man possessed by an evil spirit shouting out. Do you think we can discount this sort of thing? Let me just remind you of two things, for example. The fascination that the people around have with communicating to the dead, with the dead. I'm not talking about the West Indies and voodoo and their interest, that's there everywhere. Or the witch doctors and the power that ancestral spirits have in Africa or Central America, South America, Mexico. I'm talking about London, Wales, 2002. The fascination in the scientific settler culture with this. If you go to the internet, for example, I'm told there are 563 UK-based certified and registered mediums. And they announce their wares there and come to us and we will communicate with the dead, they say. £10 or £20. We will speak to dead spirits. And there are hundreds and hundreds more that are not listed on the internet. And I thought, well, if it's just 3 or 4 people a day that go to them, that means 1 million people a year. 1 million people a year are seeking. In 2002, let's speak to the dead and have some communication with dead spirits. So, you know, don't dismiss this too readily, and this possibility of evil spirits, of awful evil being done, and you're thinking there is something satanic about all this. And we are confronted with that on many occasions. A year ago, on 9/11, September the 11th, and the aftermath, there was a Wall Street reporter named Daniel Pearl. He was a Jewish American, just newly married. He had his wife was expecting a baby, and he was sent to Pakistan to investigate then the Taliban and its influence. And remember, he was kidnapped there, that generous and kindly man. And you remember what happened to him. They decapitated him, and they filmed the execution, and they released it on video, and it circulates through the bazaars and madrasas of the Middle East, and it's distributed worldwide by the internet. People can watch that in their rooms, in these nice houses all around us. This isn't the medieval period now. This is what's happening today. A spirit of iniquity, a spirit that is satanic in the cruelty and the delight in cruelty that there is all around us, the way men treat men, the way men treat women, the way they treat children, the way they treat animals. So, oh my friends, we are living in a supernatural world, a world created by God, but a world where the angels rebelled against God and have been cast out from heaven, and now are active, blinding the minds of people that they cannot see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what happened here? Well, this man, when Jesus began to preach, after he preached, this man shouted out. You see, what we learn from this, from what this man said, you know that it's possible to know much about Jesus Christ without being joined to him by faith. The Spirit knew the preacher. He knew his name, Jesus of Nazareth. The devil said it. He thought perhaps spirits think that they might have some advantage over you if they say, well, we know who you are. We know where you live. We know your name. And he knew his identity. I know you, who you are. You're the Holy One of God. He knew this, that Jesus had the Holy Spirit. He'd come upon him, and Jesus was the mouthpiece of God, the Holy One, incarnate, present here in this world. This demoniac knew who Jesus was. His understanding was far deeper than anyone else's in the congregation. Think of it, the most knowledgeable man in that congregation that day was the demon-possessed man. He had faith, but it was the faith of demons. It wasn't trust. It wasn't moved by love or hope. You remember Milton in Paradise Lost shows us the demons, and they're there in a cavern of hell, and they're discussing together the divine determinism, the divine decrees, and I suppose they're doing it absolutely accurately, but they are demons yet. And it is saying to us, don't trust in head knowledge, in historical knowledge. There is such a faith as the faith that demons have that hasn't permeated your affections and your life and your conduct, that hasn't turned you to love and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's no proof that you're a child of God, that you can discuss the finer points of theology. The devils can do that. And the second thing it's telling us, that it's impossible then for the Son of God and a demon to remain at peace in one body. And that's not possible. The Lord Jesus preached as he did. The man shouted out in the congregation. How many years had he'd been attending the synagogue? How many preachers had he listened to? He never caused any disturbance before. Sometimes, you know, evangelical preachers, they grumble. People grumble about them because, well, they went to a certain place and there was a disturbance there after a few months and there was a division and... Well, my friends, there's a lot of peace in a graveyard, isn't there? There's a lot of peace in a graveyard. And the Christian church mustn't just put a premium on peace at any price. Sometimes it's a mark of a good deacon. He always keeps the peace. And there's wickedness being tolerated. There's immorality. There's false doctrine going on. And all this deacon is always saying, live at peace with all men. The devil, he wouldn't be at peace when the truth that Christ was preaching was being laid on the people. And today our friends in the Anglican Church are awakening, aren't they? And they are aroused and concerned about Rowan Williams, this Welshman, who is being appointed as the new Archbishop of Canterbury, and these evangelicals in the Reform group, and from St. Helens and others, they're speaking up. And I read in an evangelical paper this morning that J.I. Packer walked out of a meeting of Anglicans in Vancouver, in Canada, at his protest against the bishop in their province, prepared to marry a homosexual couple. And Jim Packer at last walked out and protested against that, and the press, of course, are up in arms at these conservative Christians, and they're saying, "What bad taste! How juvenile! How immature!" And they want to give them a label. They want to call them fundamentalists because you put a label on someone, you don't have to think about what he's got to say, because from their perspective, every religious opinion is on the same level. But the devil didn't believe this, did he? Been very quiet for years in this man, hearing then all the half-truths and the cold truths and the dead doctrine that was coming from the synagogue pulpit. When Jesus speaks, he's irritated and annoyed and he shouts out. And my friends, it come to a time when I think a little bit of shouting is needed, not just in the Anglican churches, but in our free churches too. The third thing we see is how swiftly Christ banishes the demon. You see, he doesn't touch the man. Doesn't lay hands on him. There are no spells, no incantations, no technique, no symbolical act, no jiggery pokery, no pouring holy water on him, no rolling on the floor in prayer, no prayer at all. One little word shall fell him, says Luther. And it's just one word. Be quiet, silence. He says, peace. It's the same word that he uses when he's in the storm on the lake and he addresses the winds and waves and says, peace, be still. And that's what he says to this shrieking voice from the pit of hell. Come out of him, he says. And the demon can't say, shout. Not when the king, who has authority over things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, speaks. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him. What was that violent shaking? Was it his last savage hug? Was it his final indignity or cruelty? Was it wrenching him away from someone he thought he would take into the pit to be his companion forever and ever? Was it his rage? The Bible says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you, he says. We don't need Martin Luther's inkpot to throw at him for him to go away. A little word will fell him. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We'll sing it in a moment. Christ is the destroyer of evil. That's my last point then, and then we'll have our tea. Christ is not the condemner, is he? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All right. He's not the condemner, but Christ is the destroyer. He destroys evil. That's why he's come to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he's come. And my friends, that's what we're here to pray for. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. May the devil's works be destroyed all around us. Where is your evil? Where is your evil today? It's one of two places. It's either in you, your evil, in your heart, in your conscience, in your mind, in your life, in your past, in your present, in your future. It's either in you, or God has imputed it to his blessed Son on Golgotha. Your evil can be only in one of two places, on Christ, and judged and condemned, destroyed in Christ forever, or it will be destroyed in you forever and ever. And here's the great deliverer, the one who speaks with authority, the one who tells us who we are and how we can know God and how we can be washed and delivered from the devil and all his works. Oh, may he bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Let us pray. We ask thee now, gracious and loving Saviour, to bless thy word and grant that as we speak it, we shall know something of the authority of Jesus Christ in us, and we shall see the mighty deliverances from the devil and all his works in the lives of many who hear us. Oh, may we live to see better days for the Church of Jesus Christ. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, gracious God, how we bless you for your omnipotent Son. We thank you for him in all his glory set before us in the Scriptures. And we thank you for your word to our hearts and minds. We thank you too for providing for the needs of our bodies. We thank you for the tea that has been provided. And we pray that your blessing will rest upon it and upon us as we fellowship together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit continue with us now until Jesus comes or calls. Amen.
Amen.